Father, we pray that your wonders would never grow old to us. Lord, that we would always sing how beautiful, how wonderful you are, and Lord, that it would never be lost on us. Lord, refresh that in us today. Lord, call us anew, and Lord, in a way that we just have Scripture opened up to us again. Lord, that we would just adore you, that we would bow with our lives, with our hearts, to what you would have for us. God, continue to work in us. Lord, as we open your word, let its power move among us today and help us, Lord, to focus on you and what you would have for us right now. We ask all these things in your Son's name, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Our kids are going to be dismissed for Kids Connect. They will meet Sophie up front here and head back for a time in the Word together for kindergarten through fifth grade. And this morning, let's take our Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning as we are beginning a new series today that's going to take us up to Easter as we work towards that beautiful time. I want us to have a time to be able to look at Jesus and who he is. It's an exhaustible topic, something that we can learn from and grow in, and it's my prayer that we do that anew and afresh each and every week as we work through this series. G.K. Chesterton, the author and writer, once made the statement, "The world will never starve for want of wonders, but only for want of wonder." How easy it is at times to become so familiar with things that we lose the sight of wonder, that we lose the amazement and the freshness and newness of something because we're so familiar with it. It's a sad consequence of familiarity to become unfamiliar. That we're used to it, that we've heard the stories, that we've known the different teachings, and we've know the songs, and we know the rituals, we know the order, and we're so familiar with it that it becomes unfamiliar. It becomes just motions. We can be so familiar that we lose this sense of amazement and wonder. But we need to think as children. You ever watch children as they are walking through life, experiencing these things for the first time? Maybe you go back to your kids or even watching your grandkids. It's really anew for us in all stages of life. It's what happens when you have four kids from 14 to 1. You get all of the stages all at once. But when you watch them working through these life experiences, you just see this wonder. I tell you, Finley is just so incredible to watch right now. You know, a three-year-old, he's seeing life, he's seeing this world in a totally different way. Someone asked him this weekend how old he was. He said, "I'm three." He stuck his hand out like that. He said, "But I need to get bigger in the hand." Because he couldn't hold his finger down to say three. When we were at Disney, he was tall enough to ride the Seven Dwarfs Mine Train. And I'll never forget, we're in the line and all the excitement's building up. We sit down in the car and I'm riding next to him and we get all strapped in and everything. And man, his eyes were just huge. He's already got a pretty big head, so I mean, they were actually huge. And the roller coaster begins to take off, and he is just soaking it all in. He's got a death grip on it. I mean, this is his first roller coaster. And we're riding through that, and there's no woohoo, and there's none of that. Every now and then I'd hear this kind of muffled, "I'm scared. I'm scared." And every now and then I hear, "I'm scared." And we pull in and we stop and he turns and goes, "That was awesome." And he gets off and he is just jumping and he's squealing and he's high-fiving and all this stuff. And it's just the wonder of this ride. To see that kind of wonder in his life. I wonder if we could get back to that in our walk with Jesus. Many times we lose wonder when we rely on the artificial instead of the genuine. When we put in the substitutes instead of what is real. And we do that, we rely on the artificial and we rely on the substitutes when it's more about what we do than who He is. When it's about all of our actions and all of our little schedules and our little things and, you know what, I gotta do this to be a Christian instead of, no, I'm a Christian because of who He is. And we lose that wonder when we have to put in all the artificial, because that's when it gets tiring. That's when it gets exhausting. When it is fake and when it's artificial and when it's a substitute, you're going to get tired of it. Kraft mac and cheese will not replace the real thing. You'll get tired of it. But we see this in our lives so many times as we replace the genuine with the artificial. We substitute the fake for the real. And we do that when we do more than making Him important. It's about having that real relationship with Christ and focusing on being in Him and not letting the artificial rob us from the true. There's something that I've learned in this 17 years of marriage, and that Mr. Pibb never suffices for Dr. Pepper. It's not real. It's artificial. It is not the real thing. In our lives, so many times we have lost the sense of wonder concerning Christ because we have been putting in the artificial instead of the genuine. We've been going through motions instead of being real. Listen, Jesus is not impressed with your outward actions today. He wants your heart. He wants what's real. And as we look at this, that's the sense and the idea behind this series, this idea of being wonderful. Two words. Being full of wonder at who Jesus is. We want to revel in His glory. We want to respond to His magnificence. We don't want to overlook His splendor, but we want to take it, appropriate it, and let it be the value in our lives. And so this morning, we want to look at the first sign, the first miracle that Jesus did. This miraculous act was pointing to something greater. In fact, John uses the word sign instead of miracle because he's giving the idea that there is something that this is pointing towards. And for those that are looking at it, can find something of extreme value and importance. When St. Augustine was giving a sermon on this passage, he began by denoting the fact that we look at this miracle of turning the water into wine in an instant, but yet we miss the daily actions that God is doing to bring about the fruit of the vine at all times. The God who does this, does the miraculous every day through His creation. We just have to be more considerate, more reflective, and look at that. And so I want us to look at this first sign this morning and be wonderful, full of this wonder. Read with me here in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Here we see in this story the setting of a wedding. We see two key players in being Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus, the two people that we know by names in the story. And there is truths that we are going to see from these lives. We see Jesus and the disciples that are there with him. But in the context of this wedding, there's an important message that we are going to see in this sign. The wedding customs were interesting for the Jewish people. They took it literally to take a bride. As the wedding ceremony would start with the bridegroom getting ready in his home and getting dressed and all of this, and then him and his friends would have a procession over to the bride's house. It would come with torches, and this group would go from the bridegroom's house to the bride's house. And he would come to the bride's house, and there, after he has paid all the gifts, all the dowry, all that was arranged between the families, he would then take his bride. And they would take the bride back to the bridegroom's home. And there at the bridegroom's home, they would have a celebration. Celebrations that could last up to 14 days. And in these celebrations, they would spend celebrating all these things, and then the bride would have and take the bride unto himself into this new home. And here we see in the issue here, and what we see bringing out into the story, the problem that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is bringing to our forefront here is that they have no wine. This is the issue. They have no wine. The wine was running out, and this is an issue because in that custom and in that culture, that would have been shameful. It would have been shameful to run out of wine because you didn't properly approach your guest. It was shame-inducing. I am not in the least bit still bitter about the fact that we ran out of sandwiches at our wedding and that we didn't get sandwiches at our own wedding. And just hear the bitterness, right? It's shame-inducing for this culture and these people when they would run out of these supplies and they would run out of the wine. And so the scene here was set then for Jesus to do his first sign, but it would foretell of what is to come. You see, digging into the scene, we're going to see marvelous truths concerning this Jesus, because this is being his first sign, his first miraculous power had not yet been on display. Understand that he hadn't healed yet. He hadn't done the miraculous with feeding the 5,000. He hadn't given sight to the blind. He hadn't raised the people from the dead yet. When we see all this happening, this is his very first sign. It was just an ordinary wedding until Jesus shows up. Oh, wouldn't it be great in our lives too? Say, it's just an ordinary life until Jesus shows up. What would our lives be if Jesus showed up more in our lives, or if we recognized when he does? I want you to look at what Jesus shows us here in this first sign. The first thing we see is that Jesus defines the relationship. Jesus defines the relationship. Verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. We see an interaction that begins to happen with Mary and Jesus. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Here we see an important interaction that's happening between Mary and Jesus. And it informs us here, and we see the relationship. We see an interesting aspect because Mary is only referred to in her relationship to Jesus. Her name Mary is not used. It's Mary. It's used as mother of Jesus. So she is defined as in relationship to Jesus because she is his mother. She is not defined by Mary. She's defined as mother of Jesus. In fact, John really only mentions her twice throughout his gospel, and both times he mentions her as mother of Jesus. Why? Because I think John, and throughout his gospel, he's wanting us to believe, he's wanting us to see Jesus as the Son of God. There is an idea here that he's showing that it's not any other privilege, there's not some back door, there's not some other way to Jesus or any other relationship to Jesus other than him being our Lord and Messiah. That he defines the relationship, not us to him. So Mary points out the issue, they have no wine, to Jesus. And notice Jesus' response, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now this response is been debated back and forth and looked at, and what is Jesus really saying here to Mary? When we kind of look at this and we kind of put in here our own tone at times, which we've got to be careful with. Because when you look at this and you see the statement, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" When we see Jesus say, "Woman," this was not derogatory. The language was polite. But there was no distinction of relationship. There was no distinction of motherhood. And here he is bringing this out in this idea of this difference. That Jesus is now this one here coming with authority and his power. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And then there's that phrase, "What does this have to do with me?" This wasn't a rebuke. He's not rebuking her in the sense as he's wanting to bring about a response. It's abrupt. He's wanting her to think, and it's something that Jesus does all throughout his earthly ministry. He uses questions. He uses different things. He uses parables. He uses illustrations. He uses things to make people think, and he is wanting her to think here, "What does this have to do with me?" The language is saying, it's an idiom in this language, and it's saying, "Why do you involve me? What is the point of me in this situation?" He is putting distance between him and the situation. And we know this is not a rebuke because look at how Mary responds to this. In verse 5, his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So we see a difference here. Mary comes at the beginning saying they have no wine. Jesus says, "Woman, well, what does this have to do with me? Why are you involving me? My hour has not yet come." And she turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he's about to tell you." Now, it's interesting because he hasn't done a miracle yet. But yet we see her recognizing who he is. Seeing that this is Jesus. This is the one with the authority. "Do," and she commands the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." It's a recognition of Jesus even here before his first public sign. She recognizes Jesus' authority and not her own. Wonder will come when we let Jesus have control of the relationship instead of us. When we let him define it. Who defines your walk with the Lord? Who tells who? Who tells when? Who tells where? Who tells how? In the relationship, Jesus defines it. And if we squeeze Jesus into our schedule, or just as easily squeeze him out of our schedule, he is not defining our relationship. Jesus defines the relationship. Don't let it be artificial. Let him define it. Give him the full cooperation, the full attention, the full obedience. Like Mary says here, do whatever he tells you. Jesus defines the relationship. The second thing we see is that Jesus remedies shame. He remedies shame. Because notice there that issue, verse 3, when the wine ran out, Mary must have had something to do with the organization of this wedding. She must have been in the know. She sees that the wine's running out. She says to him, they have no wine. Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And now, as we see Jesus defining the relationship, this next statement here has some interesting aspects. My hour has not yet come. We've seen here that this was shameful, that when there was no wine, that it was shameful culturally. In fact, so much so that even the bride's parents could bring a lawsuit because of the situation. There's so much shame in all this that's going on here, and Jesus has said, this is not my problem. Here we see the concern is for the unmentioned bridegroom. There's a condition, he has no wine. Jesus said, this is not my problem. Why are you involving me? And why? Because of this answer. My hour has not yet come. He's saying, my time has not yet come. Now, it's interesting, when we look at this and we see this, we can immediately think of how Jesus uses hour throughout his Gospels. And our mind can immediately put to meaning here what Jesus is saying, but yet this was fresh and anew in this time. When he's saying, my hour has not yet come, we know by the use of John throughout his gospel, when he is referring to hour and he's referring to Jesus's hour, he is speaking of that point of glorification, that point when Jesus is going to take away the sins of the world. We see it in John 17:1. When Jesus is in the garden and praying to the Father, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And how does that happen? Through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, where he obeyed unto death. That was his hour. That was the work in which he had come to do. The hour, the work of redemption, the obedience to the Father's will, the satisfying of the sin debt, the fulfillment of God's wrath on sin, the reconciliation of the sinner. His hour has not yet come. His hour was his point of glorification, his work on the cross. It's that moment when sin loses its shame in our life because the blood of Jesus covers it. That moment when sin loses its power over us. Christ is saying, my hour has not yet come. This is the bridegroom. This is his wedding here. This is his issue of no wine. For me, it's not my time. But I believe John is pointing at something here. John would go on in John chapter 3 and give us a little bit of a picture. When John the Baptist was talking with his disciples, he says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John the Baptist is saying, Jesus is the bridegroom. He's coming for his bride. Now, put this together. Jesus is saying, my hour has not yet come. We know that Jesus is the bridegroom to the bride of being the church, of being his redeemed, of being his people. And in his hour, folks, in his hour, when it's his glorification, when he takes away the sins of the world, the wine is not going to run out. That there is not going to be shame. Because the blood of Jesus Christ is good enough. Because it is sufficient enough. It will not run out. And when his hour comes, he is going to be the bridegroom that's going to take care of and provide for us that which will bring no shame. There is no shame in having faith in Jesus Christ this morning. There is no shame in knowing that my sins have been forgiven. There is no shame in knowing that I am a sinner. And if it wasn't for Jesus who died on the cross for me, I would be nothing. Because Jesus remedies the shame. The problem is, we try to erase the shame ourselves. We try to get rid of it ourselves. We try to do it our way, and we try to do it without Jesus. Maybe if I do a little bit more, I'll take care of it. If I do some good works, if I do this there, and we find out it gets harder and harder. The Bible is clear that it's through faith that we'll have no shame. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You will find no shame when you let Jesus do His work in your life. Because His hour is good enough. You ever tried to remove a stain and it didn't work? And you just sit there and scrub and scrub and scrub, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. This is why I am not in charge of the stain removal process in our laundry, in our household. Because I for sure will make it much bigger than what it started off as being. I can take one little spot and make it cover the whole shirt. Because when I try to remove a stain, it just gets worse. When we try to cover up our shame of sin, it gets worse. When we don't do things according to God's plan and according to His way, and you know what? We try to legislate more ways to get around that, the shame builds. And it builds. And it builds. But yet, when we let Jesus define the relationship, when we let Jesus have that point in our life, He remedies the shame. He takes it away. Jesus remedies the shame. Then Jesus provides sufficiently. Now we see the actual miracle beginning to happen here in verse 6. There were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." Now there's some important things that Jesus or John is identifying here in this story. 6 stone water jars. These water jars were not where the wine was kept. These water jars, as he gives us the idea here, were for the Jewish rites of purification. In other words, they come in. This is what they would use, the water they would use to wash their hands, to wash their feet. The ideas of making clean before the mealtime and in the celebration. And there were these 6 stone waters, and they were used as stone because stone was to be more impervious instead of earthen vessels. That would actually soak in some of the moisture. So you have these huge 6 stone jars that are here, and these huge vessels that would hold. And originally it says 2 to 3 measures. So it says in the Greek, and a measure would hold anywhere from 10 to 16 gallons. And so what we're seeing here in these large stone jars is something that each jar would maybe hold anywhere from 30 to 48 gallons. And there's 6 of them here. So you're looking at roughly, in just a quick idea, of 200 gallons sitting there. There was an abundance. There was no running out now. And you know, when God provides, He provides in abundance right when we need it. Think of the feeding of the 5,000. When that was done, what did the disciples come back with? They came back with a basket each. Still full. Still providing. And here we have these 6 stone jars. He says, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them to the brim. He said, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they take this to the master of the feast. He tastes the wine. The master of the feast could have been kind of the master of the stewards, the one kind of in the organization and working through all the little details. And he tastes the wine and he says, "Huh, you've pulled something here. Most people give the best wine out first because that's what they want people to take part in. And they use that up. But you have brought the best wine out last." This shows us that this was something superior. That there was a difference in the quality here. Here we are seeing that Jesus is showing us that He can transform, that He brings the best, that there is a definite change in quality. I guarantee you, Jesus adds to our life when we let Him in. He brings a change in quality. He brings a transformation, and He will bring the best. There will be a transformation. Jesus is showing us His sufficiency. He's all sufficient. He does all things well. There was a thing on Facebook this week of what are some of your parents' sayings that you grew up with. And one of mine that came to my mind is my dad used to always say, whether the job be big or small, do it right or not at all. Let me tell you something. When Jesus is involved, He does it right. He does it to the best, that there is this sufficiency. Jesus changed the quantity, that there was going to be plenty, and He changed the quality. Just like those words I said earlier in John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Folks, when we let Jesus define the relationship, when we let Him remedy the shame, He is sufficient. He will provide abundantly. And then we see that Jesus is the glory of the Father. After all this has happened, look now at verse 11. This is the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. You know, it's very interesting when you look at this story. John is showing us that the meaning and what's behind this is that so that Jesus could manifest that, so that He could reveal a little bit of the glory of God here. And to see the glory of the Father in this situation, He's pulling back the curtain so we could see a little bit of it. The glory being that which is worthy of worship. This was a picture of the hour to come when He will be glorified, when He is lifted up and He can draw all men to Himself. This first sign points to the cross and who Jesus is. And then notice there what happens. His disciples believed in Him. You know, I find it kind of interesting here in this first sign. The bridegroom, who really was the beneficiary of the miracle, didn't know what happened. But here we see the disciples, we see those that were following Jesus that had not seen a miracle yet, that had just dropped everything so that they could follow Jesus, get a little bit of the glory revealed to realize, you know what? You didn't make a mistake. That there's glory here in Jesus. And here it wasn't a public, it was just the servants, the disciples, those in the background. If you ever think, you know what, doing things in the background is just not very glorious, let me tell you, God can use those things in the background. He uses them in a mighty way. And He shows us that Jesus is not just ordinary. He's more than we can understand on our level. So don't be so familiar that He becomes unfamiliar. Don't let the artificial overtake the genuine. Let those that follow Him, let Him define the relationship. Remedy the shame. Provide sufficiently so that we can see the glory of the Father. Because when you let Jesus do that, when they're filled with wonder at who Jesus is, He will provide and you will see His glory. John 14:21 tells us that if we obey Him, that we will see His love manifested in our life, that He will pull back the curtains more and more and more. You know what? That's why we see more patience in those that have walked with the Lord, because they have walked with Him through all these times, through all these trials, and they've seen God work. They've seen His glory as they have obeyed and walked with Him. They have seen time and time again that He is faithful. And so when the trials come, they're patient because they have seen Him pull back the curtain. And these disciples have seen Him pull back and see this glory. And that's for our best of days, and it's for our worst of days. And we wonder at that, we will see a portion of His glory. Because when you look at this and you see that what Jesus is providing here in this first sign, we see that the glory revealed in Jesus is for His worship and not our consumption. See, there's a difference between us worshiping and us consuming. Worship has an idea of sacrifice. Consumption means to just take it up, to just use it. Worship is a response. Consumption is just taking it for ourselves. You see, when Jesus is performing this miracle and is performing this sign, it boils down to the fact that His glory is revealed. It's manifested so that His disciples would believe in Him. Because one day, they're going to go out and they're going to start telling people that there was this Jesus of Nazareth who came, born of a virgin. And He came and He lived sinlessly, so that one day He would be put on a cross and He would be charged with crimes that were not His, and He would hang there innocently and He would shed His blood so that you could know the forgiveness of sins. And we know this because we watched Him. We walked with Him. We let Him define the relationship. He remedied the shame. And these disciples would go even to their martyrdom, to their death, proclaiming the name of Jesus, because they saw who He was. The glory revealed in Jesus is for our worship, not our consumption. We have a way sometimes of taking everything for our own devices. But yet, power comes when we worship and not just consume. When we act and don't just take in. We must worship Him as Lord. It's a new day. He is the new bridegroom. He will take away the shame. He will provide abundantly. He will get the glory. Will we wonder in worship? Or do we consume without a response? You know, today we have this big Super Bowl, and it commands a lot of our world's attention. It's a global thing. I saw signs in Tyler this weekend where they had a countdown of how many hours until the big game. Do you know for 30 seconds of advertising, it costs $5.25 million to advertise? Why? Because they know everybody's going to be watching. Some of you are saying, not me. Okay, great. But as we look at this in our world, we see this Super Bowl commanding attention. They want to create a holiday for all the people that have watched the Super Bowl so they don't have to go to work on the Monday afterwards. And as we look at all of this and we see all this attention commanded by this Super Bowl, I want to tell you that there's something far greater. There's someone that is far more wonderful, who's not going to let you down when He doesn't win, who's not going to cheat and deflate footballs, who's not going to go through all those things. You know what? He's never going to let you down. And His glory is far greater than a trophy or dollars or anything else. Because regardless of anything that we might see in a game, they did not die on a cross for you and me. And today, let us be filled with wonder at Jesus, the one that can take away our shame. Shall we stand? Just there with your heads bowed, your eyes closed. Can I ask you, just peer into your heart this morning and ask yourself, who will get my wonder? Who's going to get my audience? Who's going to get my attention? Who's going to get my worship this morning? Oh, because Jesus is worth it. He is worth your wonder. He is worth your audience because He is that bridegroom that we will find no shame in. He is the one who can do wonders and signs, and He is the one that through His precious blood, our sins have been forgiven. Do you know that wonder? Maybe this morning we need to be like those disciples. We see this glory revealed. We need to believe in Him. Maybe this morning you need to let Him define the relationship. Maybe that means this morning that you need to let Him have the schedule. You need to let Him dictate through His love, His mercy, His wisdom. But you need to let Him have control. Even of those areas that we try to hold on to. Let Him define the relationship. Let Him remedy the shame. Some of you have been fighting in different areas of sin in your life and in your walk this morning. You can turn that over to Him and let Him remedy the shame. Quit trying to erase it on our own. Who will get your wonder today? Now is the time to turn to Jesus. To make it fresh, to make it new with Him. As we sing this morning, the altar is going to be open. And if you need to know Jesus, with Him. If you need to put something aside, come and give it up to Him at the altar this morning. Come and wonder at the glory of the Father seen through Jesus Christ for you in your life today. So as we sing, let Him define the relationship right now.